took from his head the thorny crown and wrapped him in a linen gown, then laid him down to rest.
Okay, we're live again. Sorry about that. I had to delete the whole thing. Let me know if the audio is coming through, because honestly, I can't tell from over here. I don't have a headset. I don't want to wear a headset while I'm doing this, but if we lose the audio, please do let me know. Okay, so let's, I guess I'm going to have to start over. Today I want to talk about gospel stumbling blocks that lead to many, many, many false converts. And I was watching Ray Comfort, and we watch Ray Comfort videos and watch him do his street witnessing. And I actually have been listening to the Audible version of his book that just came out called The Word on the Street. Really good book. I've been listening to the Audible, and it's really, really good. Ray Comfort's book, The Word on the Street. It's kind of lessons he's learned about street witnessing and street preaching, having done it for like 30 years. Welcome back, everybody. Sorry about that. Hopefully the sound will stay with us. I can't see any technical reason why the sound, we would have lost the sound, but that has happened before. Okay, so there's Lukewarm No More. Howdy, sir. And okay, so let me go ahead and get back to it here. So I have a list of phrases and things that people have said that I've heard over the years that I think lead to great confusion. And I say that because the reason I wanted to do this program is I was watching Ray Comfort and with the kids, and there was this atheist guy, had real dark hair, looked pretty young, probably in his 20s. And man, this guy was just filled with rage. Just, I mean, so angry. And he described himself as a former Christian, and that's part of the problem. These evangelistic techniques and these buzz phrases that are used to, and evangelists and pastors and churchmen tell people you're now a Christian, and that leads to all these quote unquote ex-Christians, because they weren't Christians. They didn't become Christians. But this young guy was saying, you know, this is one of the problems I have with Christianity, is you guys actually think that someone who's done the things that Adolf Hitler did, if he is, you know, if he decides to invite Jesus into his heart at the last second there on his deathbed, then he's good to go. He's going to heaven. And Ray Comfort, Lukewarm No More. Yeah, the passage about rape. You have to marry your rapist. Yeah, I looked at that passage in Deuteronomy 22. We looked at that, and obviously, rape is a capital crime. So there's no way you could force a woman to marry a dead guy. Lay hold of does not mean rape. The earlier passage, the Hebrew verb means to force. If a man forces a woman, he is to be put to death. He is to be executed for that. But if two engage in consensual sex, they were required to get married. And that's what that guy, it's just one of many passages that atheists misuse, misinterpret, because they don't care. They don't care about context. And, you know, doing something like this, something wild and crazy, like reading the verses before and after the passage that you're quoting, often that will shed a lot of light on how you may be misusing it. But anyway, gave his life to the Lord. This is a phrase that I used to hear Ravi Zacharias say this phrase some. He would speak about so-and-so went through this trial, that trial, God used this, and then he gave his life to the Lord. And even when I was in my early 20s, when I was first walking with Christ and first got married, I wondered, what does gave his life to the Lord really mean? What does that mean? Well, it all depends. It depends on what it means as how that person might be interpreting it or how they're using it. During the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document controversy, R.C. Sproul, and I'm very thankful that God introduced me to Sproul's ministry early on in my Christian life, because Sproul was a guy that I consistently went to and have learned from over the years and will continue going to because of his clarity and his commitment to the true gospel. Sproul made the statement during the ECT controversy that the issue in the 16th century that divided Christendom between Protestant and Catholic was not the question, is Jesus Savior? Nor was it the question, is Jesus Lord? Everybody agrees that he is Savior and Lord. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean when someone says, I accept Jesus as my Savior? Do they mean by that they are trusting in the imputation of his righteousness to their account by faith alone? Do they mean by that they look to the cross work of Christ alone as the full payment to satisfy divine justice against all of their sins? And if that is what someone means by that, then great, they're my brother or sister in Christ. But the phrase, so-and-so gave his life to the Lord, or so-and-so accepted Jesus into their heart, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't. What exactly are you saying when somebody says that? I was a part of a church plant long ago, and on our visitor card, there was a little box at the bottom that you could check, and it said, I am committing my life to Christ. And people would check that all the time, and then we'd never see them again. And I thought, I wonder what they think that means. When someone checks the box, I am committing my life to Christ, what does that mean? What does that mean? J. Gresham Machen brings that up in the book, What is Faith? And also Christianity and Liberalism. To the modern liberal church, becoming a Christian simply means making Jesus the master of your life. Well, what does that mean? Does that have anything to do with his cross? Does that have anything to do with the shed blood? Does that have anything to do with looking away from what you used to trust in, yourself, your righteousness, and looking only to Christ to get you into heaven and his work alone to get you into heaven? Does that have anything to do with that? Well, it's hard to say. Okay, I remember R.C. Sproul recalling a time wherein he answered an atheist's top 50 objections against Christianity. To Sproul's bewilderment, the dude came up with 50 more objections. Yep, that's right. Yep, they don't want to be convinced. That's right. If you can look at the human body, and you can look at nature, and you can look at the things that God made, the wonders of creation, and say dirt became life all by itself, that's right. There's a saying, and I think it's very true, the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. That's right. Men are the servants of sin. The real hindrance to people coming to Christ is not evidence. It's not facts. It's not that they don't recognize there's something really wrong and that they're evil. The problem is that they love darkness and they love sin. And I was the same way. I loved to serve sin. I was all about sin. I didn't care about doing what was right, you know? That's just the way it was. Okay, so that young man that was trying to say, the Bible says that you have to marry your rapist. In fact, before he got to the end of that dialogue with Ray Comfort, they were talking about Hitler and accepting Jesus in your heart. You guys think that as long as someone, quote-unquote, accepts Jesus in his heart, then even someone who's done what Hitler did, as long as he does that before he dies, he's going to heaven. And Ray Comfort made the point by saying, there is nothing in Scripture about accepting Jesus into your heart. And I'm sorry that you were taught wrong and that you rejected what you thought was the Christian faith. Allow me to try to explain to you what you thought you understood, but clearly never understood. And then he told him the gospel. And I don't know if any seeds were really planted, but it was amazing. That particular guy said, yeah, I've told countless lies, and yeah, I've lusted after women, and I've done all this stuff, and okay, so you're guilty of breaking all these commandments. You're gonna, on the day of judgment, are you going to be innocent or guilty? And the guy said, innocent. And so it was just absurd. That guy's rage against God. There's some sin that he doesn't want to let go of, and it's as simple as that. And because people are so devoted to that sin, they will believe anything. Okay. Now, all right, Deuteronomy 22:25. Listen carefully to God's word here, because people will say, the Bible says that if a man rapes a woman, the woman has to marry her rapist. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Listen, Deuteronomy 22:25. If a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, in other words, he rapes her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Okay, what does the biblical law say about rape? The guy that does it is to be executed. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. Okay, so there's nothing about it. You have to marry your rapist. That's a lie. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Okay, so if a guy does that, he gets a young woman, gets her alone, she cries out, no one can save her, and the guy rapes her, he is to be executed, but nothing is to be done to the woman because she's innocent. Now, verse 28, if a young man finds a woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, okay, all that means is he takes hold of her. It doesn't mean he forced her or anything of the kind. If he seizes her and lies with her and they are found out, then the man who lay with her, not who forced her or raped her, we already saw what happens if someone does that, they get killed. The man who lays with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Okay? So if two people engage in consensual sex and she's not betrothed to anybody, he's got to marry her. Okay, so this is not rape. There's nothing here about rape. It says, you know, the New King James translates verse 28 with seize. Oh, the term, the Hebrew verb there, tafas, simply means to lay hold of. Nothing about forcing her. In fact, the term force that's used there in verse 25, the man forces her, the term there is chazak. Okay? Chazak is not the same word as tafas. Tafas and chazak are different words. They don't even have overlapping semantic domains, as far as I can see here. Okay, so that's just a lie. That's a lie. In fact, let's see, how does the New American Standard translate verse 28? How does it translate that verb? Caught her, seizes her, lay hold of her. Let's see, the NIV translates it as seizes her. How does Young's literal translation? Caught her. Okay. It simply means to lay hold of, is all the term means. It does not mean the same thing. That, what was that verb again in verse 25? Forces is chazak. Chazak. In fact, let's see how that's used in other sections of the Bible. Where is that there? Chazak, chazak. I'm getting distracted from what I wanted to talk about. Let's see. There it is. Chazak. Let's look it up. whoa. Okay. Wow. This verb's used a lot. Okay. Wow. Okay. There's like a zillion usages of it. We have to look at all of them. Anyway, the term, chazak means to force someone. Okay. So anyway, that was a good interview. It was a real good one. All right. Accepted Jesus in my heart or gave his life to the Lord. Gave his life to the Lord was the first one. So-and-so gave his life to the Lord doesn't mean anything. And that's the problem. That's a big, big problem because the requirement is still repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay. Gave his life to the Lord. What does that mean? That could mean almost anything. Okay. And then there's the sinner's prayer. How many people have been deceived by that? Okay. There's now true faith in Jesus Christ. It may express itself in prayer. Sure. But if you tell someone, bow your head and pray this prayer, like Rick Warren does in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He says in that book, whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Lord Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. That's it. If you bow your head and say that, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. In fact, let me find the exact quotation here in the Kindle version of this. I want to read this because Rick Warren's book, I mean, this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is like one of the best-selling books in the history of the world, which is just shocking that it is. Where is it now? Come on now. There it is. Okay. Now, I've used this quotation before. I've got the book in here somewhere in my library. Whisper the prayer. Okay, listen to this. Yeah, here we go. All right, here's Rick Warren. Here's how you put your faith in Christ. Receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive his forgiveness for your sins. Receive his Spirit who will give you the power to fulfill your life purpose. The Bible says whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. In the world, what is that? Oh, that's from The Message. That's right. Rick Warren quotes The Message Bible. Good grief. That's not even remotely a translation. Okay, listen. Now here's the key sentence. Wherever you are reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. Now listen, if you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. Now, what that should say is, if you sincerely repent and put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then yeah, well, welcome to the family of God. You're a child of God. If you really believe the gospel, if you really believe Christ has done this for you, then welcome to the family of God. Not if you meant a prayer. I mean, really, that's salvation by sincerity. If you really meant it, if you really meant it, if you sincerely meant it, we're not justified by sincerity. The requirement is still faith in Christ, belief in Jesus as your Savior. That's how a person is justified before God and is made right with God. Okay? All right, so gave his life to the Lord, the sinner's prayer. Another one I used to hear all the time, committed his life to Christ. I've kind of already gone over that one. Jeremy, you're right. It sounds sort of like the say the sinner's prayer types have tacitly adopted the ex opere operato type of thinking that plagues Roman Catholic thinking. That's right. Ex opere operato, as I recall, means Latin for by virtue of the working of the work. In other words, if you're baptized by a Roman Catholic priest, you are ipso facto, you are by that work itself regenerated and justified before God. Sanctifying grace is infused into your soul. And so, yeah, praying a prayer, does it? The requirement is still faith. You have to have belief in Jesus alone, not in your works. You're not relying on your works, only on Christ. That's what faith is. It is receiving and resting on Christ alone for righteousness, for forgiveness, for eternal life, and nothing else. Okay? Not anything wrought in us and not anything done by us, but Christ alone. Okay. Made Christ master of his life. Okay, let me see if I can find, actually, that's a quotation that's actually something I'd heard before in my own Christian upbringing. But that's also something I heard from Machen's book. Making Jesus master according to modern, I remember that phrase, modern liberalism. Okay, I hope I can find it. Okay. Yeah, and according to modern liberalism, in other words, Jesus was the founder of Christianity because he was the first Christian. And Christianity consists in maintenance of the religious life which Jesus instituted. Of course, that's not the case. Oh, here it is. Yes, found it. Very different is the conception of faith which prevails in the liberal church. Now listen to this. This is in 1923. According to modern liberalism, faith is essentially the same as making Christ master in one's life. According to modern liberalism. I heard that kind of thing all the time. So-and-so surrendered their life to Christ. So-and-so made Jesus the master of their life. Now, is there a sense in which the true believer, their heart's been changed, and now they will follow Christ as Lord? Yes. But is that what the essence of faith is? Making Christ the master of your life? No, it's not clear enough. It doesn't communicate enough doctrine, doesn't communicate enough theology to be precise enough. According to modern liberalism, faith is essentially the same as making Christ master in one's life. And what the liberal church meant is the same as liberals mean today. It just means Jesus is the example that I follow. And that's not what faith in Christ means. Faith in Jesus Christ in the biblical sense is a turning away from your good works, a turning away from anything you used to think commended you to God, pronouncing all of it to be sin and rubbish and garbage, and trusting only that what Jesus Christ did in my place is what's going to save me on the day of judgment. Only Christ's cross is going to pay for my sins. Only his righteousness can dress me and cover over my nakedness so that I can stand before God on the day of judgment. Okay? That's right. It lays all of salvation in the hands of man and not God. It really puts God and man almost on the same level. And that was one of the things that Luther's Bondage of the Will really brings forward. God and man do not approach each other as equals in this matter of salvation. Saving faith in Christ is the gift of God. It's something that God grants through the proclamation of the true gospel to people. Okay, so faith in Christ is not making Christ master of your life. Faith in Christ means you're no longer relying on your works or on anything you've done, but are relying now only on Christ and his righteousness and his cross to save you and get you into heaven. Now, this next one hits a little close to home. Walking an aisle and responding to an altar call. Anyone here ever responded to an altar call? I went forward for hundreds of them. Hundreds of them when I was in college. I mean, every Sunday there was an altar call. And every Sunday I felt that I had failed so badly that week to follow Christ. How can anyone stay in their seat if we need to rededicate our lives to Christ? You know, I mean, I used to think, does everybody else here think, did they all have a great week and they just didn't sin? Man, it seems so easy for everybody else. It just seems like I'm such a failure. I got to go forward to every single one of these things. Okay. Today's gospel, authentic or synthetic. Is that by Ian Murray? I think I've read that track before. It's really good. I think I've got a few of those in here. Actually, I think Walter Chantry. That's right. That is a good booklet. I've got some of those out there on the free rack. We have like a book rack where there's longer books, but there's tracks and stuff. People need to get those. The stuff that's out there is excellent. But yeah, today's gospel, authentic or synthetic. And his argument, of course, is that it's synthetic. It's synthetic. It's not the true gospel anymore. So walking an aisle and responding to an altar call, and that's very often where people are given the false idea. If you bow your head and pray this prayer, you are now a Christian. Now, and the thing is, occasionally that might be, you know, someone might genuinely put their faith in Christ who responded to an altar call. Please listen to me. It wasn't because of the altar call that they did that. The altar call had nothing to do with it. It was the gospel that they heard. And a lot of times I remember Ian Murray in his lectures he's lectured on the issue of revival. He's an expert on it. I've got his book, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. But Ian Murray said, well, shouldn't we rejoice in that? Shouldn't we rejoice that some of the people that responded to the altar call were genuinely saved and persevered in their faith? And Murray's point is the same point that I would make. It had nothing to do with the altar call. If a person was genuinely saved, it was not because they walked an aisle. It's not because they came down front to the front of the church. It was because of the gospel that they heard, and God's Spirit worked through that, convicted them of their sin, and granted saving faith and repentance unto them. That's the heart of the gospel right there. So if someone is genuinely saved who responds to an altar call, it wasn't because of the altar call. Always remember that. When you hear people, well, I got saved by an altar call. No, you didn't. You were saved by Christ. The altar call was a distraction. The altar call got in the way of that. It just happened to be part of that presentation. It's not why you got saved. And of course, it's another thing I wrote down here in my notes, the connection to Charles Finney. Anyone here who thinks that Charles Finney was a proponent of the gospel, he wasn't. Okay, I've got his book, Revival Lectures, and have read that long ago, and his systematic theology. Charles Finney is very clear. He denies original sin. He denies the substitutionary atonement. He denies the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, he says, if you believe that you're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, you have believed another gospel. Charles Finney was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of the true gospel, and he did not preach the true gospel. And yet, the addition of, my copy got eaten up with mold because my basement flooded years ago in Ohio. But that copy that I got, this reprinting of his book, Revival Lectures, credits Finney with 500,000 converts, true converts to Christ. And it's amazing to me because historically, historians realize that those converts did not stand. And they brought tremendous disrepute to the church because everybody in the whole area knew that these people had not really gotten saved. They just responded to an altar call, and because Finney didn't preach the true gospel, they just went right back to life as usual. And that's why that area in upstate New York where he did most of his preaching is known as the Burned Over District. It's called the Burned Over District because they just destroyed the credibility of the gospel in that place. And the only thing that could grow there after Finney was done was millennial weird cults and mind science stuff and the Mormon religion, the restorationist cult started there, the Campbells and the Church of Christ and the Mormonism, and then Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science and all this weird stuff that gets started there after Finney's fake revivals burned the place over. Okay, so Finney created the altar call because it was a reflection of his theology, because Finney did not believe that people were converted by the preaching of the gospel. They needed to make a decision. They needed to be coaxed into making a decision. And that's why there was the altar call was originally called the anxious bench, where you would go and mourn over your sins and hopefully, I guess, cry enough cc's of tears to be saved or something. But they would do that and they'd play emotional music. And, you know, Finney said, man has all of the requisite abilities needed to render perfect obedience to God. All he needs is to be induced. And Finney also says, the sinning Christian and the unbeliever are on precisely the same grounds. You were saved in his system by perfect obedience to the law. It was a graceless, Christless, crossless gospel, false gospel. But the altar call was an outgrowth of his Pelagian theology, because he thought that the decision to be saved lie entirely in the hands of men. And therefore, you just got to keep coaxing and persuading and encouraging them to do something. Rather than you preach the law, you preach Christ and Him crucified, you preach the gospel, you call people to repent and believe, and let the Spirit work. The Spirit will save whom He wants to save when that message is preached. Okay, so walking an aisle, responding to an altar call, there are many people, multitudes of them in America to this day, who have no interest in holiness, who have no hunger for the Word of God. They are not part of a local fellowship of the church, and they don't go to church anywhere. And they think they're saved because they walked an aisle when they were 15 years old, and they're in their 60s or 70s now. And they're still laboring under the delusion that they're forgiven people going to heaven, when in fact they are in their sins and under God's just condemnation for them. That's why you have these young people standing up. You're saying that if Adolf Hitler invites Jesus into his heart at the last minute, he can just go to heaven. That guy never heard the true gospel. He doesn't know what faith in Jesus Christ means. He doesn't know what repentance means. He was taught a pure antinomian false gospel. And he thinks that's what Christianity is. Isn't that so sad? So many people. You know, John O'Rourke has said the same thing. John O'Rourke is a missionary with Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship that we support. And he's, you know, been a member here at the church for a long time. And a wonderful man of God who goes out on the highways and byways and talks to people about the gospel. He's got a YouTube channel called Full Armor Ministries. And he talks about living in the Bible Belt. You talk to people who say they're Christians all the time. He's like, they don't know what the gospel is. In fact, I think there's a video on his channel called Christians Are Clueless on the Gospel. So many are members of churches or have gone to church or grew up in church, and they don't know what the gospel is. They don't know what it is. Okay, another phrase, invited Jesus into his heart. So-and-so invited Jesus into his heart. What does that even mean? I don't know. What does that have to do with what the Bible says we're justified by faith apart from works? And when Paul was preaching, he said, whoever believes in his name has remission of sins, is justified from all things which the law of Moses could not justify you from. Let me just find that here. Acts 13:39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Does that mean everyone who invites Jesus into their heart is justified? He means believe. Believe what? Believe that he died for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. Believe that on the cross, he made a full payment and satisfaction to the justice of God. That's what faith in Jesus Christ is. It is receiving and resting on Christ alone for righteousness and for justification before God. And it's a legal declaration. It is a righteousness that is in no way worked in us, done by us. It's not something that we contribute to. We simply rely on Christ's obedience. We rely upon his death on the cross, and we don't rely upon or have any confidence in anything at all that we have done to get us into heaven. And that's the key. That's the main thing to remember. That's what it is to truly believe in Jesus. Now, the next one here I wrote down was no repentance, false gospel, true antinomianism. Now, there are people who think that Jesus can merely be a person's savior, but not their Lord. Now, pointing out that Jesus is Lord to every person who's a true believer, that is not the same as teaching lordship salvation, as it's come to be labeled. Lordship salvation, as if you get into heaven based upon the righteousness of how well you follow Jesus as Lord. That's not what that is at all. When we say that a person confesses that Jesus is Lord, there is a change in that person's master. And remember, Jesus himself said that the human heart is like a non upgradable motherboard on a computer where it's all soldered together in there. And you can't have two separate motherboards. Okay? The human heart can only have one master. And so if you switch masters, now Jesus is your master and you hate sin. And does that mean that you won't sin anymore? Of course not. Paul the apostle himself said he was the chief of sinners. Not, I used to be the chief of sinners before I came to Christ. He says, I who am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Okay? And he understood that the thorn he had in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, that was given to keep him humble because of the tendency towards probably towards arrogance. You know, someone who's that important in God's plan is going to struggle with having a little bit too inflated opinion of themselves. Okay? We're the same way. Very often the trials that we have in our life are there to keep us humble. They're to keep us humble and keep us relying upon Christ, even though many of us are convinced that we would be more useful to God without these thorns, without these trials. That is not the case. And God's sanctification program is great. It's perfect, even though it can be profoundly painful at times. But God helps us to follow Jesus as Lord. But the idea of a true Christian who is not a disciple of Christ, that's a non-category in Scripture. There's no place for someone who is a real Christian who is not also a disciple of Christ, who does not follow Christ. And that's the problem with many today, is they leave off the call to repentance. Okay, the prostitute that came into Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, it's obvious and it's clear that she was repentant. She was repentant for her sins. How do we know that? Because she was weeping. She was weeping at the feet of Jesus. The guilt had overwhelmed her. She knew that she was evil. She knew that the life she lived was evil. She was repentant. That's the thing that's going to be true of every Christian. The revulsion to our sin, the hatred of our sin, the pronouncing it to be sin, what God says is a sin, we say is a sin. That's what causes us to cling to Christ. That hatred of sin, that recognizing how evil it is, that Paul said in Romans 7, the law entered that sin might become exceedingly sinful. That's why we cling to the gospel. That's why we cling to Christ. Okay, but repentance is grieving over and hating your sin. Okay, a person that doesn't grieve over and hate their sin, why would they believe the gospel then? Okay, it's simply the other side of the coin. Okay, it's not to say that, I mean, the Westminster Confession is very clear. Repentance is not to be rested in as rendering any satisfaction for sin. Rather, it always accompanies true faith in Christ. And that's one thing that I've tried to make clear in my ministry. Our confessional standards make it very, very clear. Let me find it here. How doth faith justify? Question 73 of the Larger Catechism. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which always accompany it, like repentance. So it's not because of repentance. It's not because of good works that are the fruits of it. Okay? It's not that faith is accepted as our righteousness, but only as it is an instrument by which we receive and apply Christ and his righteousness. Okay? So faith looks away from self to Jesus Christ, and a person does that because they are repentant. Because they are grieved over and they hate their sin, because the Holy Spirit has convicted them and has shown them, you're a sinful person, you're an evil person. You do evil things because you are evil. And if you don't turn to Christ, you're going to be lost forever, because God is going to judge you for those sins and give you justice for those sins. So when a person realizes that and they grieve over, they see that sin in themselves and they despise that sin and they turn from it and put their faith in Christ alone, God then changes their legal verdict from condemned to justified, and it always will be justified from then on. And there's another problem. Churches that are more interested in numbers than holiness, and that's a huge problem. Someone sent me a link to a podcast that came out not too long ago, and I think, I don't know if they're still doing it. It's just former employees, I think, of Mars Hill Church, where Mark Driscoll was the pastor, that, like, he got in trouble for plagiarism, he got in trouble for bullying people and all sorts of stuff like that went on behind the scene, and he got in trouble for misusing church money to get his books on some, like, bestseller list or something like that, a whole bunch of different things like that. And then eventually Driscoll resigned before they could, like, finish their investigation, because God allegedly told him to. But now there's this new church. He started another church in Arizona somewhere. I think it's in Arizona, Scottsdale, Arizona. Trinity Church, and you pull up the website, and it's already this big mega church, and there's, you know, rock and roll, you know, cut whole jeans with holes in the knees and everything. And you think, what people need to recognize is that what you win them with is what you win them to. If you, okay, stop the light show, stop the rock and roll concert, stop the I'm one of you, look, I dress and act just like you, and I talk like you, smell like you, think like you, look like you, and start preaching the gospel with force and clarity, those places will empty out like that. Because that's not why the people are there. They're there for all that other stuff. And that may sound mean-spirited, but I'm sorry. Mars Hill Church, what did it have, like 15,000 members? And a couple of weeks after Driscoll resigned, they closed it. I thought, well, what greater indication could you have that that was a personality cult? What greater indication could you have that that was a... 2 weeks later, 15,000 people suddenly, there's nobody there that can preach to them or teach them the Bible? It was the Mark Driscoll show. You know? It was. It was the Mark Driscoll show. You know, and I've always felt really, like, really good about... There's no reason for anyone to come to church here unless you really want to worship God and you want to learn scripture and you want to stay focused on that. I mean, there's, you know, we don't have the rock and roll stuff. And by the way, and I've said this many times from the pulpit, when Reformed churches try to look cool, we just look like bigger nerds than we already are. Seriously, being cool is just something I could never do. I never was cool. I never will be cool. And you can't make Christianity cool. You can't. You can try, but the only way to do it is to shave off all of the rough edges and to stop calling sin what it is and to back off on all the cultural issues and to never talk about them and to try to be cool and to try to look like the world and everything else. And that is not how we express the God-ordained antithesis with unbelief. It's just not. And I'm not against having beautiful music. In fact, if we do the expansion project, which, you know, maybe we'll do that one day here, maybe we won't. It's completely in the hands of God. If God, you know, continues to bless our work here, we might end up doing that. I would love to see us. Have a few more instruments. Probably not drums. I think drums would probably break the eardrums of anyone near them. But maybe a couple horns, maybe a couple stringed instruments to give a fuller sound. Listen, to God-glorifying hymnody, where you have the rich, theologically sound and rich hymns and the psalms. Okay? We're not going to do the Jesus is my girlfriend music. It's just not going to happen. And I think a good rule of thumb, one that I've used over the years, is look, if a Jew, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and a Muslim can sing the hymns without them having enough theological content to offend them, you're not singing the right hymns. Okay, and Worship Songs of the Vineyard, Volume 1, 2, or whatever, is not going to have that. Okay, Hold Me, Lord, in Your Arms, Hold Me, Lord, in Your Arms. Touch me, Lord, with your love. Touch me, Lord, with your love. Touch me, Lord, with your love. How can you compare that to Eternal Father, Strong to Save? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How can you compare that kind of shallow, trite, repetitious, syrupy, sentimental stuff with the hymns that really have the fullness and the beating heart of the gospel in them? Okay? I'm sorry, there's just no way of justifying that kind of thing. But, you know, I pulled up a thing, you know, what is Mark Driscoll doing these days? And of course he's out there, he's got another church, and it's, you know, upbeat and rock and roll and all kinds of stuff like that. And just kind of like, you know, Charles Spurgeon said it well. In fact, I got to find this quotation where he says something like, if the new methods seem to be better than the old, let's see, I've got to find this. Hang on a second. Spurgeon of toadstools, mushrooms, trees, of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was a man who really understood. He really understood. Haha, there it is. He really understood what real evangelism was. Okay, yeah, here it is. Listen to this. Spurgeon said, "If for a moment our improvements seem to produce a larger result than the old gospel, it will be the growth of mushrooms. It may even be of toadstools, but it is not the growth of the trees of the Lord." End quote. Exactly. Exactly. So, you gotta trust the gospel's enough and the word of God is enough. The Bible is enough. And if you do that, God will bring his sheep. We need to do better with evangelism, though. I will admit that. We've got to do better with that. We have got to get out and talk to people about the gospel. And that's why we're doing a conference. That's why we're doing a conference on evangelism tomorrow. And I'm really hoping that'll be live streamed and archived so people can watch it. Al Baker speaking, I could listen to that guy preach every day. And he's one of my favorite preachers to listen to. I've learned a lot. Every time he preaches, I learn and I grow. I still remember the very first time I ever heard him speak was at the REF conference that I actually spoke at that conference in Birmingham, Alabama. And he spoke at the evening session, and I was slated to speak at the Bible Hour the next day. And Al Baker's sermon on regeneration was so good. I almost just went up to him and said, "Would you just speak when I'm supposed to speak?" I was like, "Why don't you just keep going, man?" Because it was great. Just listen to him preach. I could just listen to him preach all the time. A lot of chit-chat going on over here. Church Theological Hymns. Yes, indeed. Hallmark Church. Yeah, Precious Moments Church. Check out the new Jesus music movie. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertain the goats. Oh, how true is that? As Spurgeon would say, in that time is right now. Time is right now. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertain the goats. Yeah, you guys are all pulling the same quotes there. That's good. Yep. Okay, a couple more things here I have on my list of gospel stumbling blocks and false converts. Okay, here's another one. Here's some reformed stumbling blocks. Final salvation by fruit. Final justification. Future salvation. Future justification. And here's my favorite. This one sounds really scholarly and really cool. Eschatological vindication of the reality of our faith by fruit. You know, that's really absurd. There is an eschatological, on the day of judgment, there is a vindication of the reality of our faith by our fruits. There's an open confirmation that our faith was real by our fruits, and then we're saved by our fruits. Question. Why would God need to vindicate the reality of our faith when he's the one who granted us faith, and he's omniscient and already knows if it's true or not, if it's real faith or not? We're not being justified. Our faith's not going to be vindicated in front of men on the day of judgment. We're being judged by God. Why would God need to vindicate the reality of our faith before himself when he's all-knowing? It's just another nuanced way of getting works into the equation and then enter in. Here comes all the Puritan quotations of guys that whose words can be twisted to sound that way. I did a whole video. Go back and watch it. It's also on sermon audio. Misusing reformers for Piper. Misusing reformers. I looked up every quote. Someone sent me a long list of quotations. Well, you're going to have to say all these guys are wrong too. And I looked up every single one of those quotations. Every single one of them was out of context. And if they had read a few paragraphs before and after what they cited, they would see that these great men of God were in no way, shape, or form teaching the same thing that Piper's teaching, that you're initially justified by faith alone, and then you get into heaven by your fruit, get into heaven by your works. That's not the gospel, but that's passing for the gospel. And I would also say this, there are guys who do understand the gospel and who do consistently get it right, who are being quiet about some of these issues that are going on now. You know, the federal vision stuff. Why is Doug Wilson still allowed to run in reform circles? Why? Why is anybody putting up with him? I don't get it. What's the deal with that? Okay. And then Piper. You know, Stephen Lawson is one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. And I've learned so much from listening to him preach The guy knows the word of God. His book, his two books, A Long Line of Godly Men, about the history of the doctrines of grace in Scripture and also in church history. I mean, those are gold mines. They're great. Lawson's books are wonderful. Why does he still promote and endorse John Piper? I don't understand it. Why? How come he can't see how clear that denial of the gospel, initial justification by faith alone, then final salvation, and final salvation where faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith. That's justification by faith and works. That's getting into heaven by faith and works. That's not the gospel. It never has been, never will be. Okay? Okay. So there's that stuff. Anytime you hear adjectives that have to do with time put before the words saved, salvation, or justification, watch out. Future justification, final salvation, final justification, future justification, and my favorite, an eschatological vindication of the reality of our faith by its fruits. No, there's no eschatological vindication of our faith. Why would God need to vindicate what he himself created in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel? And he's the one judging us on the day of judgment. Why would he need to vindicate the faith that he himself gave us when he knows whether it was divinely given or not? It doesn't make any sense. Plus, the Bible does not teach that. There's nothing about an eschatological vindication of the reality of our faith by works. Okay? It's not it. Not it. Okay. So that young man down there, and I think they were on Huntington Beach there, where Ray Comfort does a lot of witnessing, who was very upset. He was raging against God about, the Bible says that a woman has to marry her rapist. No, it doesn't. It says absolutely nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. And look at the verses there, and he couldn't even find the verse that he wanted to misuse. And if he had found it, it didn't matter, because Ray Comfort was familiar with that and corrected it. Okay, now, he said, and then the thing about Hitler, you guys think if Hitler accepted Jesus into his heart on his deathbed, then he would have gone to heaven. And the simple answer to that is, if Adolf Hitler, at some point in his life, heard the true gospel, and in those final moments, repented, grieved over, hated his sin, put his faith in Christ alone, yeah, he would have been saved. Just like the repentant man on the cross. That man is there. That wonderful narrative is there to let us know. Although late repentance is often not real, real late repentance will save you, no matter what you've done. Someone who's genuinely sorry for what they did and puts their hope in Christ, and we know that man was sorry for what he did, because he recognized his own crucifixion was just. I mean, it's an amazing moment. He says to the other guy that's still insulting and yelling at Jesus, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." What an incredible moment of repentance. He is seeing the life I've lived. I deserve to be in agony nailed to this cross. And then he repents. Then he looks to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That man went to heaven. That man went to heaven. Okay. I don't understand Wilson or Piper and why they're allowed to continue. It's a mess. I know it is. It is. Messed up. It's actually a good example of what I'm preaching on this coming Sunday morning about stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Jesus said it'd be better to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. If you're a high-profile Christian leader, you need to make sure you stay committed to the gospel, even if you have to do it all by yourself. Even if you lose all your friends like Sproul did. I mean, Sproul lost 3/4 of his friends, of his allies. J.I. Packer turned away from Sproul. A lot of people did. Chuck Colson abandoned R.C. Sproul after that. But Sproul understood the gospel is more important. Truth is more important than relationships. Truth is more important than friendships. And here's another one that can be really hard. Truth is more important than family. Our loyalty is to Jesus first, no matter what it costs us, up to and including our family and our lives. Okay, why does Ligonier? I don't get that either. I've emailed them about that. I've never gotten a response. Like, why do you guys still carry Piper's stuff? I think R.C. Sproul, if he had heard Piper's Reformation sermon, I think Sproul would have definitely opposed him. In fact, I have very little doubt that he would have. I have very, very little doubt. Okay. Okay. All right, let's see. Yes, okay, and finally, in my notes here, the ex-Christian phenomenon. The "I'm a former Christian" stuff that people say all the time now. That would not happen anywhere near as much as it does if the church focused on getting the gospel right. If it focused on getting the gospel right more than trying to save people's souls or getting a decision out of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it really well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a real evangelist, someone who devoted his life to the evangelization of the lost and the proclamation of the Word of God, he said, "The chief purpose of evangelism is to glorify God, not to save souls." And it's only when the church sees that it's not going to succumb to the temptation to modify it a little and try new methods and try to see if we can get more decisions and everything else. That is what has destroyed the credibility of Christianity in this country. I forget, it's something like more than 70% of Americans claim to be born again Christians. And yet out of that group, it's like more than half of them don't even think Jesus rose from the dead or something. The statistics are crazy. They're crazy, but it's the fruit of false doctrine. We have got to get this pragmatic stuff out of our bloodstream. You know, Machen said that in Christianity and Liberalism, the Christian must fight against pragmatism with all of the energies of his soul. Okay? Let's see if I can find that quotation. His soul. Energies of his soul. I got to find the quote. Come on. Ha ha. Oh, you know what? It might be in What is Faith? Must guard against pragmatism. Yeah, it's in a different book. Sorry. But he said a Christian has got to fight against pragmatism with all the energies of his soul. Okay. Yeah, I don't get why White likes Doug Wilson either. Because he doesn't let anyone else off the hook. Yeah. Back on straightgate.com, long ago, when I first was introduced to White's ministry, he had a lecture on Galatians 1, 6 through 9 about if anyone preaches any other gospel, and he talked about the importance. And White stood his ground when the Manhattan Declaration came up. He criticized everybody that signed it, and rightly so. He was one of the few that did. So that's definitely really, really a confusing thing. But anyway, the ex-Christian phenomenon, it shouldn't happen as often as it does. But unfortunately, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, unfortunately, the Christian church in America today, because it's so hung up on worldly success and winning big numbers and big fat churches and big huge programs, it is far too quick to tell people that they are Christians now, when in fact, there's no reason to believe they are. You preach the gospel, let God do his work. Let God do his work. Don't try to close the deal. You preach the gospel and let the Spirit do what he wants to do with that proclamation. It may save the people that hear it. It may interest a few that hear it. It may get you killed. Okay? So that's the thing I wanted to talk about. Gospel stumbling blocks and false converts today. So don't use those phrases unless you explain them. Gave his life to the Lord. Committed his life to Christ. Made Christ master of his life. Accepted Jesus in his heart. Invited Jesus into his heart. Walked an aisle and went and responded to an altar call. Prayed the sinner's prayer. The requirement to be made right with God and to be delivered from his wrath and curse is still repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's always been the requirement from the fall of Adam until the last day of human history. That's still it. And if the church isn't going to make that clear, then it's not going to be made clear. We have to be the voice of truth, whether the results are good and favorable to us or not. Okay, let me see what else, if there's anyone else saying anything over here. Beepity-bitty. Okay. I fear our desire to bring America back to God always ends in a compromise of the gospel. Yeah, over and over. The gospel has to be preached to bring America back, period. That's right. Yeah, abortion still goes on because the pro-life movement is ecumenical with false religions. That's the problem. That's why they can't stop abortion, because they don't understand that only the gospel can stop it. I think many Christians, such as pastors, are more concerned about keeping their status than standing for truth. I'm guilty of not speaking up when I should, but it's so sad to see these figures speak contrary to the gospel. Yeah, it is. It is. And that's something that going into the ministry, I think men have got to resolve. I will stay committed to the gospel, to the truth of the gospel, first and foremost, and about that, I will never compromise or negotiate. That's got to be decided ahead of time before you take those vows. Anyway, looking forward to the conference tomorrow. Hope a bunch of you come out to that. It's going to be good. It's going to be encouraging. I live my life feeling guilty that we don't do more evangelism and that we don't baptize converts. It really breaks my heart. So I want to be more aggressive. I want to be more deliberate about going out and trying to do that and trying to win people to Christ. So hope to see you all there 6 p.m. here at the church. And thank you all for watching or for listening today. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.